Today, we're going to begin our journey through the book of Luke. We've gone through what? Matthew, Mark, now we're into Luke. And it kind of timed it that way. That's why we did the one, the Invisible War series, so we could time it around Christmas. A.W. Pink was a very prolific writer in the 1800s. He wrote a book titled with this question, Why Four Gospels? And rhetorically, he answers himself in the introduction, and I'll quote him. I says, because one or two is not sufficient to give a perfect presentation of the varied glories of our blessed Lord. In other words, you know, when you think about the stories that you tell other people, and then they tell other people, you're going to get a little variety in that explanation. You just have that variety all the time, and you need a different viewpoint. Some of these gospels will kind of respond, people respond to one gospel more than the other. I love the Gospel of John. Now, I favor that one out of all of them. Maybe his style, the way he is, who he is altogether. He's a little bit more personal in the story itself. But John wrote in his gospel that he supposes that if everything was written down about the life of Jesus, all the books in the world could not hold the entire story. So we really probably, when you think about four Gospels, you're really not getting the full story altogether. We'll rejoice in that when we're with the Lord. We'll be able to understand that full story and the full implications of everything that is written down. Luke brings us insights that are not contained in any other gospel, and the other three. And that happens with other gospels. Very historical, though. Luke is a historian. For instance, Luke is the only gospel that has a sequel, the book of Acts. The book of Acts is part two of the gospel story altogether. Another thing that the Gospel of Luke brings out is a prologue. It gives us a behind-the-scene account of what happened up until the birth of Jesus. You know, we're going to study both the authorship of the book and kind of that prologue today. We're not going to get too far. We're just going to get through 20, 25 verses. We're going to study both the authorship of the book, though, because that's important, the way he writes especially, and the prologue today. The end of the Old Testament, it begins with this, or ends with this, I should say, and we're going to be studying Malachi in a number of weeks on Wednesday night. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Also, in chapter 4 of Malachi, being the last book of the Old Testament, he says this, remember, and this is kind of like for them to remember and them to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. He says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel with his statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. There was, between the last verse of the Old Testament and the New Testament, a period about 400 years. They call it the 400 silent years. And the reason they call it that is that there was no prophetic message altogether. It was a big gap of 400 years where you didn't. The only other gap that we had that long is really the gap between 70 AD and then Israel coming into a nation again. I mean, where we can actually say there's something happening again altogether. The 400 silent years. But, you know, it was anything but silent during those years. You had it was about 435 BC with the ending of the Old Testament. It was called the silent years, but it was not quiet altogether in Israel. There's a shift of power from the Persians to the Greeks to the Romans, and they essentially ruled over the children of Israel, those nations. During that period of time, you had the Maccabean Wars. a collapse and deterioration of the priesthood. It becomes very political in nature. We see that in the New Testament, but during the period of time, now we just got through with the book of Zechariah, where the people of Israel are humble. They're kind of a base before the Lord because they've just come back into the land. But during that period of time, it grows into a very political priesthood altogether. And there was this collapse and this deterioration of the priesthood. Eventual Roman conquest in 65 or 63 BC by Pompey, the Roman general. You know, from the Babylonian return of Israel to the land of some just fundamental changes happened with Israel altogether. The Levitical priesthood, you could have probably considered it that. The Levitical priesthood became political, very corrupt. We see that in the New Testament. Israel shifted from the sin of idolatry to the worser sin of legalism. And we see that in the Gospels. And it was no longer the inward heart that was important. It was everything on the outside. That's what we see with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leadership of Israel. The priesthood shifted from mercy to the people to the greed of fleecing the flock of God. Just taken from that. We talked about that a little bit in the last few weeks. During that period of time, Herod the Great builds up the temple into kind of a magnificent structure altogether. But the priesthood of God went up for sale to the highest bidder. It was arranged politically. I mean, there's a lot of politics involved. Who Rome wanted to put in, who Rome didn't want to put in, and who would play ball with Rome altogether. And that's exactly what happened. So this was the world of John the Baptist, what he was born into, what Jesus was born into. And it was a world of Roman domination of this little, tiny, small Jewish nation. I mean, Israel is not that large. And it was a world of taxes from the Roman master, which caused a lot of resentment in Israel to the Jews. I mean, they resented not only Rome, but they resented being taxed and being under their thumb, you might say. So the long silence of the 400 years was about to end. It was about to end, from Malachi to the beginning of the Gospels itself. And Luke tells us the story probably in greater detail than any other gospel. And it really helps us. I think if you're going to think about anything important about the book of Luke, it really helps us historically. He puts down dates. You know, it happened during the time of this or it happened during the time of that. He puts down cities. He's very detailed in his storytelling. So it helps us historically. I think that's if you were to mark that as one of the highlights of the book of Luke, that would be it. We're just going to look at two things. We're going to look at Luke the historian, who he was. He was actually a friend of Paul, and he met him in a city in Asia Minor. So we're going to look at Luke the historian, then we're going to look at the silent years altogether. But they're silent in many more ways than just prophetically. You know, you cannot talk about the book of Luke without talking about Luke himself. Verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as we have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So you can see Luke wants to be detailed. He wants to make sure people understand the very detail of the gospel itself. Now, we believe that Luke was a Gentile with a lot of Jewish influence. We don't know his background in particular. We know he was a doctor. We'll talk about that. He seems to be very familiar with the Jewish customs in his writing. Some think he had maybe mixed parents. He could have had a Gentile father or a Gentile mother, and a Jewish being the opposite, a Jew and a Gentile couple. I mean, it's kind of guessing, but you can look at it. He knows a lot of the customs. He's very familiar with things. Unless he just educated himself in all of those things. We know he was a very educated man. Most scholars believe that the Gospel of Luke was originally written in Greek, but being brought to us in a really high level of Greek, a real high level. There was a lot of, you know, you think about our structure of English, you can get from the proper to the slang. I mean, you get that whole realm all together. And they had the same thing going on with Greek. The first four verses of Luke, this is an example that we just read, it was in a very refined Greek. I mean, it would be familiar to the kind of the elite citizens of the Greek, the Greco-Roman era, era itself. And the gospel progresses. It's kind of interesting. It starts off really kind of a high level of Greek, and then it progresses, or actually we might say it regresses to a more common Greek altogether. And the Septuagint, which was written in a kind of a informal Greek altogether, Luke goes from that high level to that level itself. So, and a popular opinion among the scholars is that the variations in writing style was just that he was very fluent in how to write. He was a very educated man. Luke himself is only mentioned in the gospel three times in the New Testament. He's not mentioned in the gospel itself. One of those times, Paul calls him, the beloved physician. So we know he's a doctor. Now, it's kind of interesting. In those days, doctors or physicians were generally slaves. It's kind of opposite now. You know, they're making the high dollars, the big bucks today, and but back then they were slaves to a very rich master. They would take care of the master itself. So the other thing we know about Luke is that they met Paul in Troas. It's in Turkey itself. They were coming along. You see how it picks up in Acts of the Apostles itself, where he's not with them one day, and the next day he's with them traveling. So he meets in the city called Troas in Turkey. The Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are both one, and part one and part two of the New Testament history altogether. So it's a little bit different than the other Gospels. And if you take the combined combination of Luke and then Acts, it's a big portion of the New Testament. You might say, if you were to take that as one book, it's by far twice as large as any other books in the New Testament itself. And the interesting thing, the historical accuracy of Luke's gospel, it's been questioned over and over. We don't know who this guy is. He mentions this guy. We never come across all of this. But as more facts about the archaeology, comes out, his gospel becomes more and more and more accurate. Names that we've said, well, that's not it. Oh, we found this stone, though, that's carved with this guy's name on it. All of the different things. So his gospel, as time goes on, becomes more and more accurate. And he puts dates, people, geography, and events together in such a way that it really helps us identify the historical area altogether. He says that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So his purpose is to make sure he does a very accurate detail about, especially the early life of Jesus. We'll see some of this stuff here, the early life of John the Baptist. His prologue account of chapter 1, it's not detailed in any other gospel. And you can only guess that he got his information from eyewitnesses itself, maybe Mary and Peter and different people he did talk to in this. His genealogy, and we'll speak about that in a few weeks, is different than that of Matthew, and there's a reason for that. One is the genealogy going through Mary's lineage, and then one going through Joseph's lineage altogether. So Luke writes to a man named Theophilus, and there's a lot of guess who this man is altogether. It literally means lover of God. That's what it means. And some people have thought, well, maybe it's just generic. To those that love God, I'm writing this, Theophilus. But he says, most excellent Theophilus, which it really makes a big difference, because that term, excellence, is a Roman dignitary, a governor, or political figure, somebody, a big shot altogether. So we believe that it's an actual name and altogether. But it's all conjecture, because we don't really have the detail. This is all kind of stuff that we guess about that we don't know. But I think the Gospel of Luke is important because it provides us with the detail, the dates, the people, the geography altogether. That's really important. And the story continues in the book of Acts to complete our New Testament history altogether. So let's look at the silent years. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias in the division of Abijah. His wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Here we see Luke gives us an accurate date to kind of generically in the days of Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. So we know approximately the time frame altogether. He also gives us the name of Elizabeth and Zacharias. This is going to be the parents of John the Baptist, both of the tribe of Levi. They were priests of the priesthood line altogether. And we see the division of Abijah. So, I mean, this is stuff that even Matthew, who wrote to the Jews, doesn't bring out. He's given us a lot of detail about it altogether. Now, to understand what that Abijah, or that division of Abijah, you got to understand how the priesthood works. The priesthood was split into 24 courses. Actually, during the time of David, he kind of took the priesthood and split it up into these different divisions altogether. And each course, or each division, and it would be the families of this, Abijah being one of those, would serve from Sabbath to Sabbath, and they would rotate. They would rotate in their service. So one Sabbath, you'd have these 24 courses. You'd come around once every 24 times, and you'd serve in the temple in whatever capacity was your division. And Abijah was the eighth course. It would be the eighth course altogether that they would serve. And it was Zacharias' responsibility in his course, Abijah came, that he would go to Jerusalem and serve in the temple. And they were both righteous before God, speaking about both Zacharias and Elizabeth, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. But it was while he was servant as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So here we see Luke bring out the facts that the very righteous couple, elderly couple, you might even say senior citizen couple altogether, well advanced in age. Luke also describes his service in the temple, that Zacharias served in the holy place. And if you know anything about the temple, you had the outer courts, you had the inner courts, you had the holy place, then you had the holiest of holies altogether. And in the temple, you had the holiest of holies, which only the high priest could go in once a year. But this holy place, the holy place contained the altar of incense, which stood in the center. You had the golden candlestick we call the menorah. Is it getting a little cool in here now, you guys? Maybe hit the fans down. That might take care of it. And if you want to adjust it, you know, okay. So you had these three articles of furniture, we would call it, or implements. It would be the altar of incense, which was in the center. You'd have the golden candlestick, or the menorah, we call it, just kind of like that, but it was an oil lamp, actually. And that was to the left of the center. And then you had the table of showbread, which was stood in the right center. And the priest entered the holy place each day to offer incense, and they would keep this golden lamp lit. It was their job to always keep oil in the lamp. Kind of an interesting thing. One of the things that historically, and kind of traditional history, is after the, they would keep this, you know, they would, you'd have seven lamps altogether. You always had to keep one going while you maintained the other one. You cut the wick, fill it with oil, different things like that. And you always kept one of them going, or maybe all of them going. But when you actually serviced it, you had to keep one going to service the rest, to fill the oil, trim the wicks, or whatever. After the death of Jesus in the temple, they had so many mishaps about, first of all, trying to get that curtain back up. They kept on falling down on them, and they couldn't really get it back up. I mean, the way was open now for us to approach the Holy of Holies. And they had a heck of a time keeping those candles or the oil lamps going all together. It's kind of an interesting side history. But his job was to go in there and to, you know, to maintain those lamps altogether. His responsibility was to burn incense before the Lord in the morning, and in the evening at the same time they would burn offering, you know, where the burnt offerings were offering. Now, incense had always represented the prayer of the saints. That's what it always, we see that in the scriptures altogether. And listen to this, in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So that would happen. So every morning, every evening, from Sabbath to Sabbath, in the course of his service, Zacharias would set up the incense to burn before the Lord altogether. It represented the prayer to God. It, you know, that's what it is, altogether. Now, in verse 11, an amazing thing happens to Zacharias. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. So we're going to find out this is Gabriel. Gabriel appeared to Daniel. Gabriel appeared, going to appear to Mary. He appears here to Zacharias. And he stood between the table of showbread on the right-hand side of the altar of incense. Do you ever think about what would happen if an angel appeared to you? I mean, that would be an amazing thing. But I would be freaked out. I don't think I would like that altogether. I would be a little nervous. I mean, all of a sudden, you know, do you ever get the eebie-jeebies? You're sitting alone and you just feel that sense of something there. And then, but what if something really was there altogether? And this here, he's concentrating. We know, we're going to find out in a minute, he's been praying. Not only for the things of Israel, but he's been praying for his personal things, and we're going to see that he's praying for a baby, a kid, a child, a son. So when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. We know that when Daniel saw this angel, he fainted. He fainted altogether. These are powerful, you know, beings altogether, much more powerful than what we are physically. And so, and when you start talking about an angel like Gabriel, is very high up in the hierarchy of God, you know, Michael, Gabriel, we call them archangels, you know, that we've coined those terms altogether, but they're powerful angels altogether. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So it's interesting. They've been waiting 400 years. You know, they knew approximately the time factor from the book of Daniel when the Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem. Actually, they know exactly the dates altogether. So there was, during that period of time in Jerusalem, that kind of that spirit of the last days or the spirit of the coming of the Lord altogether. So, you know, we've experienced different things, different phases in our walks with the Lord where, you know, all of a sudden you're really focused on the last days or you're really focused on prayer or you're really focused on what the Holy Spirit wants to do in you. But during that period of time, there was this Messiah capture in their minds altogether. They were ready for the Messiah to come. But it's been 400 years. They haven't heard a peep. I mean, they went through all these things. There was been no prophets. There have been no scripture written down. But you know what? The 400 years, Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were in the same situation. They were waiting. They were waiting on the Lord. You know, they prayed for a child, and God was absolutely silent to them. I mean, there was nothing. Nothing ever came about. I find it amazing that God has this ability to coordinate his timetable, okay, that's the Messiah coming, John coming, with their timetable. I find that amazing. I find that amazing that he can do that with us all of the time. In other words, we're here for a reason that coordinates with his timetable. And we don't know what's happening in the world today, when things are going to break loose, when things are going to happen altogether. But, you know, we're here for that purpose. We're here for that purpose. But God's timetable that never changes. He knows the exact dates when the Messiah will come. He knows the exact date of the end of the world when you think about it. But what I find amazing how he can take those dates, those time periods, and coordinate it with our own personal lives altogether. I don't know how he does that, but he does it well. You know, we look at this couple, a couple that sincerely served the Lord many years. Childless, altogether childless. So we find out that Zacharias, he's offering prayers for the nation. That's what the purpose of that is, morning and evening prayer altogether, burning incense, prayer to God for the nation. But we find out that he's always also offering that prayer for himself. Lord, give us a child. Give us a child. One of the amazing things about it is that he hasn't given up in his old age. That's an amazing thing. God was about to fulfill that prayer and give them a son. And God was about to fulfill Israel's prayer to give them their Messiah. What was even more exciting is they were about to enter the plan of God. I think that's the amazing thing that we should never forget, is that God has us in his plan. Individually. I'm not talking about church or Living Streams. Surely he has a plan for that. But individually, all of us he's got a plan for all of us that he wants to insert it into his timetable, which is the big plan. We've got the little plan. He's got the big plan altogether. And isn't it exciting to think about that, to be in the plan of God, to be relevant in that plan, to be useful and to be serving God in that plan? Who would have thought this couple in their old age, I mean, the older you get, it's slipping away. It's slipping away. That's what it is. It's slipping away altogether. We thought we were going to have a kid. It's slipping away. Who would have thought that this couple in their old age would have their prayers fulfilled in such a grand way? This is the big plan. This is your life being injected into the big plan of God. And I might say that there is no little plan of God for your life or for his big plan. There's no little plan. We know that the Bible talks about us not ever despising the day of small things. Elizabeth, your son is going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. He will turn the people to the Lord. And what great privilege was bestowed upon this couple, this elderly couple. Now, there's a few things you need to look at to understand how Elizabeth and Zacharias put themselves, and I think this is key. This is important for us to understand. They put themselves in a position to be used by the Lord. I mean, think about this. You have this plan. God has a plan for all of our lives here. Nobody goes without that plan, but you can kind of put yourself out of that position and not walk in that plan. I've done it. I've done it altogether. There's a few things I think that we need to look at in this is that they have put themselves and kept themselves in that position to be used by the Lord altogether. You know, it's God's sovereign choice who he's going to use for this. He's going to use Mary for Jesus. He's going to use Elizabeth for John. You know, he's going to use Jeremiah to weep, like Terrence spoke about this morning, the weeping prophet, the one that really never had many converts altogether. He had Isaiah, he had Daniel, he had Job, he had all of these different people for different purposes. And it's God's choice to do what he wants to do. But by looking at their life, you can understand that they put themselves in a position to be used by God. Someone once said that God does not have favorites, but he does have intimates. And in other words, if we put ourselves in a position to seek the intimacy of God, I mean, we're not favored above anybody else, but we're surely tied in by that intimacy, by the intimacy that we put into serving the Lord. But I can't bring my plan or my life plan, into a position that God can use me in that plan. I think it's important to understand that. So let's look at a couple things that they did. And it gives us the wisdom to understand in our own life. First thing I see is Elizabeth and Zacharias, they positioned themselves in the very heart of God's plan. How do you do that? Well, they prayed. They were praying. They were people that prayed. We see Zacharias, he's offering incense in the service of God. In his heart, by prayer, he was serving God, but he's also praying for a child. He's praying for a child, even at his old age. That's important to understand. There's a lot of heartache all the way through this, but he put himself in a position where he continued to pray for a child even into his old age. I think he's thinking that God is not impossible for anything. Look at Abraham. God's not limited by age, but he's praying for a child. But I think sometimes we underestimate the power of prayer and the willingness of God to parallel his desires and plans with our desires. He wants to kind of align that together. I think it's important to understand that. They prayed for a child. Well, God needed a child. He needed a John, right? They prayed for a child. God needed a child. And that boy would grow up to be a man that Jesus said, he is the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament. It's interesting. James says, you have not because you ask not. I mean, that's kind of logical. They asked, they received, and God's plan went forward and kind of dragged them along with it. Second thing I see is that, we can address married couples or individuals here today, is that they served in ministry together. You know, that's important. I mean, as a married couple, it's important to understand that, to serve together. But we also do that individually, too. We serve together in ministry. Though he was in the temple offering incense, Elizabeth's on the outside doing the same thing, praying in that hour of incense. We see in the New Testament the beautiful picture of Priscilla and Aquila. I mean, just a great example of a couple that was used extensively in the New Testament with Paul, serving God together. You know, John Blanchard said that Christians should be springs, you know, flowing, not sponges. And morally, a Christian is called to holiness, and dynamically, he's called to service. And that's what we should be. We should be serving. We should be serving. And we see that. They're serving in ministry together. The other thing that I see is that they surrounded themselves with really good, godly friends. I cannot say this enough. We know what it's like. I mean, I have unbelieving friends, but I surely don't depend on them for any kind of spiritual advice. I depend on you guys. I depend on my friends giving to me what I need sometimes. They surrounded themselves. You know, Elizabeth's outside praying, but she's with friends who also were praying all together. You know, never underestimate the power of fellowship. I think people really do that a lot. They underestimate the power of fellowship. But to surround yourself with godly friends that you can encourage and people that will challenge you in the faith. You need to be challenged. Your husband, he needs to challenge you. You need to challenge your husband. Your friends, you need to challenge them. They need to challenge you. The other thing I see with this couple is they live with broken dreams of not having a child, but they continued in the faith nevertheless. I mean, that's an amazing thing. I think that's really important. Is that, you know, I'm absolutely sure that they struggled with these broken dreams, not having a child. It was in those days, it was an embarrassment not to have children. It was an embarrassment. It was like you were cursed by God himself. But though they lived with this broken dream for so many years, they had this dream of a child. You can see by Zachariah's prayer that in the temple, he did not give up. He continued to pray. He's old, but he's continuing to pray. I think that's a real mark of this couple. They did not give up. They did not give up. Jesus had a lot to say about not giving up in prayer. He tells us that it pleases the Father that we never give up. What? Men ought always to pray and never give up. Never lose hope. So they did not give up. But I think there's a really more important factor here, too. I mean, to not give up is really good. We've been talking about that. It's come up in the studies the last couple of weeks altogether. But they, not giving up, they didn't turn to bitterness, though. Some people stay in there, but they're bitter about God not giving them their dreams altogether. But they did not give up. They continued to serve. This man seems to be a very humble man. And they did not give up to bitterness because of their unfulfilled dreams altogether. You know, it's easy to have these visions in your mind, these dreams, these hopes, and not receive them, and you can get bitter against God. I've seen people turn away from God because they get bitter, that bitterness that lies in their heart. Lord, you just, you know, I prayed for this. I thought you were going to give it to me, and this never happened in my life altogether. They're still in the temple. They're still praying. They're still hoping. And they're not bitter at all. They did not go against God or turn bitter toward God because their dreams or their prayers were unfulfilled. They did not. They had a sense of glory. They understood the sovereignty of God. It's up to God. That's what it is. It's up to God. God wants us to have a child. We're going to have a child altogether. The other thing, if you think these people were special or unattainable, we could never reach that, super Christians. Look at the continuing in the verse. He said, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? He's doubting already, right? For I am an old man, my wife is well advanced in years, and logic begins to creep in. Faith is there, but logic begins to creep in. You know, I'm old, my wife is old. And the angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute, and you will not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So Elizabeth and Zacharias are, they're made out of the same clay as all of us, right? They doubted. I mean, they weren't perfect people. They prayed. They served together. They had godly friends. They continued to believe despite the outward circumstances, but they were just as human as all of us, all together. But their faithfulness was rewarded by a gracious God. Think about that. Their faithfulness was rewarded by a gracious God. They put themselves in that position of receiving the blessings from God by staying in the race and staying close to God. That's important to understand. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he beckoned them and remained speechless. And so it was, as soon as the days of his service was completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days which when he looked on me to take away my reproach from among the people." So God rewards the faithfulness, the hanging in there, the not being bitter, all of those different things. They stayed in the faith, and God rewarded them for that. You know, we've been talking about the book of Luke, and we looked at Luke, the story, and then we looked at the 400 silent years, but then we looked at the silent years of Elizabeth and Zacharias. You know, I was presently surprised when I went into this text. I was not looking for a lesson on prayer. I really was not. But that's what the Holy Spirit ministered to me altogether, this lesson on prayer. I was looking for maybe a pre-Christmas story, right? We'll have the Christmas story next week. We'll get into the birth of Jesus next week. We got a lot of verses to cover. But I was looking for the Christmas story, but prayer kind of pushed itself to the surface. And I'll tell you what, it's been happening just about every day. A lot of reminders to pray with each other, to pray for each other altogether. And I've been getting a lot of this lately. And I just want to encourage everybody to focus on that, to pray, to ask the Lord to bring about the things that he wants to bring about in our lives, in our church, and the different things that he wants to mesh his plan with our plan altogether. Now, next week, we'll talk about the birth of Jesus, but today, prayer and praying.